As I said this morning, I want us to return to the passage that we were looking at this morning, Acts chapter 20. I will make reference to the passage that we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, but tonight we'll be focusing our attention on the promise that God makes to us as Christians. This morning we were looking at Paul as, if you like, a New Testament servant, a New Testament Christian, one who had been called by God. And we saw his understanding of life. We saw that he saw himself as nothing and or unimportant. He had a focus in life, and this was all built on verse 24. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. That was how unimportant he saw himself. But what did he see as important? So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. He was focused on doing the will of God. And then we had his purpose in life, and that was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now tonight, I want us to come back to this passage, but in particular, I want us to focus on verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And just to fill in the background again, as I mentioned this morning, Paul is here on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for Pentecost, not to observe a Jewish feast, but rather knowing that people will be in a religious spirit, as it were, and wanting to take that opportunity to strike, as it were, while the iron's hot, and to speak to people about the gospel. But having that concern to be there, he is also concerned about the church in Ephesus. He doesn't want to neglect them. He doesn't want to run away from them when he knows that they are going to be facing problems. So he calls them in an act of fellowship here in verses 16 and 17. He calls the elders to come to him. He shows them what the focus of their ministry should be in verses 28 through 30, to take heed or to take care of themselves and the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. Why? Because he knows that after my days, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And then you've got this wonderful conclusion to this passage, full of pathos, full of love, full of care for one another in verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Paul was not just a visiting preacher. Paul loved these people. He was intimately involved with them. And we see that in verses 37 and 38. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul loved these people. He cared about them. They loved him. But he knew that he was bound to do God's will. But he wasn't simply an ordered, organized man. Paul was a man who lived in the reality of the spiritual life. If you look in verses 22 and 23, you will see that he makes reference to the work of the Spirit in his life and also in the work of the church. Verse 22, And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. In the New King James Version, it's there written in small letters, a small s, Other scholars believe that there he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's quite clear, though, in verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, the chains and tribulations await me. Paul knew that daily he needed the work of the Spirit in his life. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, as the early disciples did. He did know him personally, but he hadn't lived with the man Christ Jesus. But he knew the truth of John 15. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And Paul was on his way to Jerusalem now, in the power of the Spirit, conscious that he would not return to Ephesus. When we read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, he spoke quite clearly that he knew the end of his life was at hand. But he suspected it, even at this stage, that he would not be able to return to Ephesus because of the pressure of persecution. But was Paul a man without hope? No, he wasn't. And tonight I want to give my message the title, Our Christian Inheritance, or the New Testament Provision. What has God provided for New Testament believers? What is the hope that we have because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that I want to show you in our inheritance is the Word of God. God has given to us His Word. This morning, I gave you those three words, didn't I? As just one word headings for my message. The first one was unimportant. The second was important. The third was very important. Tonight, my three words would be sure, secure, and certain. So we have got a sure foundation in the Word of God. Come with me to this verse that I want to draw your attention to. Verse 32. So now, brethren, and there he is including the sisters as well. Had he been speaking to a group of women, but he is here speaking to elders, and he's saying, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul has said, I may not be around. I may not be able to come back to you. But you're not on your own. You haven't got the physical man, Jesus Christ, but you have got the word of God. And that is as secure as anything else. Paul is not ashamed to speak of his ministry. As you see in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And verses 17 to 27 describe how Paul preached amongst them. He is able to say, to hold himself up as an example. He's not drawing attention to himself, but he is saying, this is what I did because of the work of God in my life. Look at verse 18. You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And there he is showing them the priorities of his ministry. He went from house to house in public. He preached the word of God. I said that he knew the work of the Spirit in his life. And it's vital that our ministry has this, I don't like the word balance when it comes to Christianity. I like the word tension. I'm not the world's greatest camper. I did a few Boys Brigade camps just after we were married, and it put me off camping for life. But I understand that if you're going to put up a tent, then you have your tent post, But you have a guy pulling in this direction, and you have a guy pulling in that direction, and the tension, in theory anyway, keeps the tent up. That didn't happen one day when I was in Papua New Guinea. I was at a camp, and they said, "Pastor, we've got your own tent for you tonight." And I went to sleep, and I woke up thinking something was different, and I thought I was in a 5-star hotel, because there I could see the stars in the sky. It had fallen down because the tension had not been maintained. What is the tension that Paul has here? The tension that he has here is that our lives as Christians must be driven by the Spirit and must be supported and directed by the Word of God. We cannot have one without the other. Paul was convinced that the work of the Spirit is essential in the life of all Christians. Let me make this clear to you. In Romans 8, he writes this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Tonight, friends, if you are a Christian, you have God in Trinity. You have the Holy Spirit within you. And in that same chapter, Paul writes in verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We thank God that each of us as Christians has the Spirit dwelling within us. But we have the Scriptures. There are times when people say, "Well, I want a word from God." And they pray, "Lord, speak to me." But they don't come to the Word of God. The reason that I read from 2 Timothy tonight was to drive home the fact that the Scriptures are sufficient. We don't need another mountaintop experience where God gives us a special word. There will be times, and God will illumine different passages of Scripture. Often when I'm challenged in life and I feel overwhelmed, I feel depressed, and I think, "Well, Lord, what are you doing in my life?" Often I will pray through those Scriptures that God used, first of all, to draw me to himself, then to call me to the ministry, then to send me to the mission fields. Because there are special verses of Scripture that God uses. But friends, do not expect God to speak to you with authority outside of the Scriptures. Why? Well, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We've got enough in the Bible, friends. We've got enough in God's Word. Now, Paul was writing as a man, as I say, who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. But Peter was one of those who had the great privilege of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ along the banks of Galilee, down into the mountains of Judea. But Peter also wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes this, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." What an experience! Seeing the man Christ Jesus, but seeing heaven opened, seeing Moses and Elijah. Wouldn't you love to be there? What does Peter say? Verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Some translations put that as we have a more sure word. We don't need a mount of transfiguration because we have the Bible. Friends, tonight, God has spoken through the truth of Scripture. Let us thank God for that. Now, what was Paul speaking about when he spoke of the Word of God? Well, he was speaking primarily about the Old Testament. In many ways, we are New Testament people, aren't we? We want to read the stories of Jesus. We want to read the letters of Paul. No, friends. The Old Testament is equally our authority because it prepares for what Jesus was to do when he came. The New Testament gives us light on the Old Testament. Let us thank God for the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. And let us stand to defend the truth. We know that Scripture has been attacked throughout history. Even in Paul's ministry, there were those, particularly in Corinth, who saw themselves as super apostles. They thought they had a greater word than Paul had. In the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church burnt the Bibles that were translated by the reformers and their forebears. Since the 19th century, we have seen liberal scholars trying to water down the Word of God. And I say this carefully. In the 20th and 21st century, we have seen extreme charismatics. I'm not talking about charismatics who respect the Word, but we've seen extreme charismatics say the Word is not necessary. I can remember in my first ministry in London, a man said to me, "Oh, Bernard, I want to speak with you. I believe I've got a word from God for you." And I went to see him and we chatted. He said, "The message that I believe God wants me to pass on to you is, you don't need to keep going back to the Bible for your preaching. You can wait on God." No, friends. I have got no authority. It doesn't matter how many degrees I've got, how many years I or you have spent in study. Our authority is only in the Scripture. And sadly, we have to say, lazy evangelicals neglect the Word of God. But Paul is saying to these dear disciples here, when he has to leave them, he says in verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace." The Bible is a word of grace, a word of undeserved mercy and of love. The Word of God, it is our sure foundation. But the purpose of God is, if you like, our security, or what God is going to do in us. Again, in verse 32, he writes, "I commend you to the Word of God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What is God's purpose? God's purpose is to build us up. He is here using the language of house building. Now, I've done a bit of DIY over the years, but I've never been into house building in any remarkable way. But just recently in Newport, they've been building a new shopping centre. And it's not done these days, is it, with bricks and mortar so much as these great steel girders that hold the whole thing together. They build the framework and then they put in the packaging, if you like, in between that. And I'm not going to go into detail, but the security of that framework, that is what Paul is talking about here. And in certain contexts, and again, I'm not a great builder, But Nathaniel and Anna are like we in Papua New Guinea, will live in an earthquake zone. And those who build secure buildings today, they build in such a way that the structure will accommodate the flexing that is necessary when the earth moves. And this is what Paul is talking about here. The purpose of God is to build us up in the trials of life. And we all face trials, don't we? In one way or another. And your trials will be different from my trials. And Paul is saying that for 3 years he has taught them the word of God. He has warned them that he is mortal. Verse 25, after this time you will see my face no more. But he's saying the word and the spirit is able to build you up. And isn't it wonderful when we come to the Word of God and the Spirit comes on that Word? Now, the majority of us will have known very little of revival. But those of you who perhaps have read Stuart Olliott's book, Preaching Pure and Simple, and in fact his most recent book, Something Must Be Known and Felt. He speaks there of how in the late 50s, or probably mid-60s rather, he was in Cosheston Mission, Howell Griffiths of Lichard Mission in Bridgend was preaching. And he says, when he'd finished, heaven was more real than earth. We knew that we were in the presence of God. That's the security that we have in Christ. That is the security that we have in his word and in the work of the Spirit. Friends, what is it that gives you security? Well, I trust that you don't come to church simply to hear a good sermon, but I trust that you come to know an awareness of the presence of God through the authority of the Scriptures. And friends, that is possible today. It is not something from history. One of the things that I used to struggle with in Papua New Guinea was having to preach through an interpreter. Somebody asked me this afternoon, well, what is the language of Papua New Guinea? I said, well, there are 800 different languages. We learnt one of the trade languages. But when I went to a village, I either had to use Tok Pisin, which was the trade language that we used, or I had to use English. And then one of the people in the village would translate. And there is nothing more frustrating for a Welshman who wants to get things going and to build things up, to have to preach a sentence and then wait for a translator. And there were times, and I thought, this is going nowhere. But I can remember a couple of occasions in a really primitive village. They had a generator with a 12-volt fluorescent tube above my head, and if you've ever been in the tropics with a light above your head, you'll know the midges and the mosquitoes, they were everywhere. And I thought, what is going to happen here tonight? And I'd been preaching for about 10 minutes, and there was a disturbance in the back of the church, and a man came forward. So I said to the translator, what's going on? He wants to get right with God. Well, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when his sermon was disturbed, changed direction. What did I do? I said, well, tell him he'll have to sit down until I finish my sermon. But by the end of it, he was not alone. There were six other men sitting with him as the Spirit came down in authority on the word. In another village, in a similar situation, I finished. It was Sunday evening. I thought, well, I'll be glad to get on the plane tomorrow morning and get out of here. Because it had been a struggle. But we finished the service. We were sat down very politely. And again a man comes out. He speaks to the man who translated for me. I need to speak to people. And there he called somebody from the back of the church. Brother, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And so it went on. The word of God came in authority, in the power of the Spirit. What was he doing? He was removing insecurity and he was giving security. What did Paul preach? Well, this morning, remember, we were focusing on the gospel of the grace of God there in verse 24. Verse 27 speaks about preaching the whole counsel of God. Whatever God has given to us in the scriptures, we shouldn't have our favorite texts. And in our reading tonight from 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul was able to say to Timothy that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Where had Timothy learnt those scriptures? From his godly father? No, his father was a Greek, but through a godly mother and a godly grandmother who brought him back to the scriptures. Remember Psalm 119, which teaches us the purpose of God in the scriptures. Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And that young man responds, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What is God's purpose in the word? God's purpose in the word is to make us secure, to build us up. And then thirdly, what has God provided? The provision of God. And what is certain for us as Christians? And here again we come to the end of verse 32. And to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God is the builder in our second point tonight. But in this third point, in the provision of God, God is the giver. He is the one who gives to us our inheritance. And the emphasis here is on what is given. Remember the emphasis that I was making this morning. Paul was emphasizing the gospel. And when I spoke of Paul this morning, I spoke of him as one who was so arrogant. He'd been born into the right family. He had been born into the right nation. He had gone to the right schools. He had been given the right status as a Pharisee. But when he became convinced of the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, he counted all of these things as loss, as nothing, compared to the knowledge of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we might have built up many things in life. God may have been gracious to us and blessed us with material things. We may have benefited from a good education. But friends, you know what they say when somebody dies? How much did he leave? The answer is the lot. Because you cannot take it with you. Anything that we have in this life that is not focused in Christ will be left behind. Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we have got an inheritance. And that is what Paul is striving to drive home here. God is going to give to us an inheritance. As Christians, we rightly look back to what Christ has done for us on the cross. But friends, how often do you look forward to what he is preparing for us, for that which we will inherit? Where do we normally inherit from? We inherit from within the family. Now, I don't know a lot about inheritance. I was saying to some people this morning that I'm one of six kids, grew up in a council house, which eventually my parents bought. But a council house divided among six kids, you don't get a very big inheritance from that. But we have got something far greater that is being prepared for us. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ the night when he was betrayed? In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, friend, I'm going to make reference to a few pictures. I don't believe that we will all have five-bedroom mansions with en-suites and double carports, etc., etc. That isn't the point. What Christ is saying here is, I am going to provide for you all that you need for eternity. In our reading, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul spoke about the crown of righteousness. There, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. And I don't know about you. I wouldn't say that I'm a royalist, but this year, for some reason, I walked into our front room on the state opening of Parliament when the Queen was going to give her speech. And before she came in, the crown of state was processed and it was placed in a specific position on a cushion so that it might be admired. And I looked at that crown, and you know, that Star of India in the middle of it, that incredible jewel. And I thought, boy, what a beautiful piece of jewelry. But friends, we're not going to get that. We're going to get a crown of righteousness. You know, our sins will be dealt with. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. In heaven, you will no longer be troubled by your conscience. Do you know that experience? You talk to somebody, you read something in the newspaper, you hear somebody's name, and you get that, oh, why did I do that? Why did I say that? And your conscience is troubled. You won't know that. It will be forgotten. It will be erased from the memory. It will be erased from the record. Why? God will give you, and all of us who await his coming, a crown of righteousness. Peter talks about it as an unfading crown. Good. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He's here using the language, isn't he, of athletics, where they got a laurel wreath placed upon their heads. Great on the day of the race. And because of the strength of laurel, it would have gone on for a while. But eventually, it would have dried up. It would have faded away. It would have been nothing. What does Paul write? For I am persuaded by the things present, nor things to come, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It won't fade away. It will go on forever. Paul says to us here, as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. Friends, each and every person here tonight who has been to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask for forgiveness will be sanctified. You will be made holy. Oh, Bernard, you don't know how I wrestle with my secret sins. I do. Because I wrestle with them as well. But you know how Wesley puts it? Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. That's our inheritance, friends. I don't care where you come from. In Papua New Guinea, whenever you met somebody, the question was, you belong on MHAP. Where do you belong to? Or where do you come from? For as Christians, that shouldn't be our question. Our question should be, where are you going? And we're on our way to heaven, friends. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It might be costly. When John is given that vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 7, we read these very painful words. The one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I don't believe that the great tribulation is necessarily one period in the whole of history. But I do believe that every Christian will go through tribulations. But those tribulations will not be wasted. They will be used of God to purify us and to prepare us for the crown of righteousness. John was able to write, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." How will that be, Bernard? I'm long in the tooth, and I still feel as though I'm wrestling with sin. I was talking to one of our elderly members to have his 80th birthday next year, and he said to me, "Bernard, I'm glad you mentioned that as you get older, so you feel more conscious of sin," because he said, "I'm exactly the same." And we think, well, Lord, how can we be ready for eternity? How can we be holy? Well, let me finish with some words that Paul writes for us with glorious confidence in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." We shall be changed, friends. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.